Well, May 23rd is behind us, and we're on another satellite. Considering the fact that we played the 9-hour festival the day that we were unceremoniously yanked from Galaxy 6 to park on a satellite numbered 6 was pregnant with that possibility, we all know that. But the 9-hour festival is played round the clock since Wednesday, so if you don't know what's been happening, you've been living on a different planet. The news was full of the fact Galaxy 4 spun out of orbit. And Galaxy 4 housed most of the beepers on which this yuppie generation lives. Husbands couldn't talk to girlfriends. However many thousand years mankind has existed, we're back to the fish stage, existing by beepers. The dolphins do that. Now, beepers apparently are more important than anything else in today's society because the satellite company made a decision. They would preempt Galaxy 6 and move it to the orbit of Galaxy 4. And even though our contract required prior written notice, we get a phone call telling us in the first phone call that they were going to take the satellite down in an hour and a half maximum, somewhere between 10:30 and 11 o'clock. We were told the satellite would dump at 12. We are the only residents on Galaxy 6, able to find a replacement the same day. We moved within a half hour. Fax machines were burning up. Negotiations were intense. And we obtained another position, 87 degrees west, GE-3. Transponder 20. Older dishes probably list on your inner workings. SpaceNet 3, S3, or W3. Satellites burn out eventually and they put new satellites in the parking place. GE-3 now occupies the place where S-3 and W-3 used to sit. We're on there. All reports are it's a better signal. And that's from the professionals at the various stations that pick us up. The damage was irremediable, irreparable. And as I've said, you don't think old Gene's going to just smile and say, thank you for no written notice before you drop the bomb. Before all the dust settles, all parties will demonstrate they know how to write. That you can be very sure of. I suppose they were a bit confused being unable to beep us. But when I first arrived at the studio, we had already been dumped to black. You can imagine the consequence around the world, because our entire network worldwide is dependent upon the satellite. That's why prior written notice is critical. All times previous, when we've changed satellites, we've been on both satellites, the one we're leaving and the one we're going to, for at least a brief time to be able to inform those who were connected to the old satellite of the change. The company in New Jersey picks up our signal off satellite, relays it to the Russian satellite over the Gulf of Guinea, down to Moscow, up to the Russian satellite in the Indian Ocean, and down to all points east from us, from that place in the sky south of India. All of the shortwave stations pick us up off satellite. Even the local stations, channels 38, 63, 24, 31, pick us up, 68, off satellite. So you can imagine the time when the news came and it appeared we were out of business. We had no satellite, unceremoniously being shut off around the world. Thank God he enabled us to find another satellite quickly. And though I was reminiscent of those moments 15 years ago when we went off Channel 30, sitting in the darkness talking to a camera, but no one able to hear except the voices of faith in the studio, as over the nine-hour period we saw the elements come back together, first with a phone patch to Nashville, and then each piece of the network begin to find the new satellite after we had to go and move our uplink to zero in on the new satellite. I told you I had thought maybe we got past the 23rd, the 15th anniversary of Satan's attack trying to annihilate this ministry. I actually had a fleeting moment of thought that this time we had beat the devil down. Less than 48 hours before the 15th year anniversary, he made his move. When he took us off 30, we went on satellite. This time, the prince of the power of the air thought he would darken all of it. All he did was drive us to a brighter signal. We ain't leaving his territory till God takes us home and we're gone. Now, we still have much to do to notify our vast network. The mailing will have to go out to over 250,000 people. There will be some that maybe never will find us again. But the calls that come in indicate the people who really care work until they find us. One woman called in and says, I'd come in from doing the laundry and the screen was blank. And I went and got my husband and I told him, you find him. But we are on GE3, transponder 20, 87 degrees west. To you who listen by shortwave and are only finding out about this now, 87 degrees west, GE3, same location as former satellites S3 and W3. We're still here, you sons of Belial, you. It's offering time. You know, Satan is very smart, but he's also dumb. Someone named him in the 9-hour festival an oxymoron. He just tries the same thing. Then he's a little bit like a yapping little terrier dog that sort of barks as you're leaving, gets in his last bark. You turn around, bark back, he'd run, but he gets in his final plug. I'm late today because some police action on 60, east-west, freeway 60, was blocked going both directions. And I've been sightseeing through the streets of Los Angeles getting here. Didn't see anything as good as this. I want to say that. But I'm sorry to be late. There is, I didn't get much chance to enjoy it, but there is a special display down in the reading room, well, smoking room, they used to call it, Mary Pickford's smoking room downstairs. You ladies will see the sign at the top of the stairs, men's restroom, don't worry about it, go on down. It doesn't take you into the men's restroom. It takes you to the room of the book, the meditation room, and what used to be called, still is called by me just for fun, the smoking room. But don't try smoking there. It's the smoking room, the foot of the stairs. The restroom is a separate room, separate doors. If you've never been down there, it's next to the room of the book, just last Thursday, actually it was our time, Wednesday, I was notified en route to the festival where we were dealing with this problem that I had won the International Grand Prix at the 50-year anniversary of the State Israel, where they had an international philatelic exhibition. You'll notice how rare this is because one of the things that was quickly given to me was a little pin that's on display down there. Less than 50 in the world wear that pin who have won international grand prix, the best of the best in international competition. I probably am the only, no probably about it, I am the only man that's ever won 8 large gold medals on different exhibits worldwide. But the International Grand Prix is something that philatelists strive for and seek after for a lifetime. I didn't even have time to enjoy it. I got the news. I was supposed to leave on Sunday night, on Monday morning early, to be in Israel, because there was some knowledge that I was one of 3 that had been nominated. So there was a chance that I would win and I should be there at the victory banquet. Carl was already there with the exhibit. About 5 minutes from pulling into the studio, I received news that I had won. Then we've been in such a battle since then, I haven't had time to enjoy it. I may go down and look at the exhibit myself. It's a lifetime accumulation of a little country that I fell in love with many years ago, Uruguay. It has fascinated philatelists who collect classical stamps throughout all the years of stamp collecting. You also know I serve on the board of the Philatelic Foundation of New York, which expertises stamps worldwide. This is one of my close loves, collecting stamps. And the award speaks for itself. This is the International Grand Prix winner, 50th anniversary, Israel as a state, International Philatelic Exhibition. The Queen of England had her exhibit, the best she's ever put together, on display there. The Swiss Philatelic Museum and all the leading philatelists that exhibit around the world show up at these international exhibitions. They're like Olympic Games. Every country's represented. And the judges number somewhere around 50 from various parts of the world. This International Grand Prix winner is on display in the smoking room, the foot of the stairs. Carl will be down there. The security guards better pay close attention to that exhibit. And you're welcome to see it. I promised we would try to get it up. Carl came in sort of expecting me to sympathize when he says to me, I left Israel at noon yesterday, your time. And I said, you bleepity bleep, 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 bleepity bleep, don't you even look at me like you want sympathy. You've been there having this wonderful time in Israel while we've been fighting for our life here. You get your ass down to the cathedral and put that exhibit up, then you can go to bed. So, he smilingly obliged, and he will be down there near the exhibit. He can always talk about subjects that he loves. Carl's a better stamp expert than he is Bible expert. He knew stamps before I met him. I've taught him most of what he knows about the Bible. But he'll be there to help explain. Dan will be there for those that need some Spanish translation. And now it's offering time, and the song is, in view of this week, Victory in Jesus. Here you are. Flesh, the world, and the devil, and the self has to choose its master. That's all you're free to do. Put a little F in here. You're free to choose your master. You are not free. That's the illusion Satan peddles. You are free. Now, I worship freedom. Unlike Martin Luther, whom I've referred to many times. I believe we have a measure of freedom. Martin Luther didn't think free will existed because these forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, take control of us. And because God so constituted us, we cannot persist in any activity without convincing ourselves that it's right. We have to kid ourselves into thinking we are free. And like the philosopher who said, I think, therefore I am, we put a hedonistic twist on it. I think I'm free, therefore I should be. I believe we have a measure of freedom. With the neo-orthodox theologians, I think that every act of man, this is part of what separates us from the animal world, every act of man has a measure of freedom injected. We're not biologically controlled. Affected, yes. There's an ebb and flow in our physical life. But we're not, as the animals, controlled by predetermined cycles. We can change anything with a little injection of freedom. But it's like somebody in a river with gigantic canyons on each side, force of current impelling the course downward, and we're caught in it. Oh, we can go underwater or flail our arms and go on top, choose to float rather than swim, go sideways, spin around, flounder. But the current and the canyons control the direction. The freedom's limited. We've grown up in a generation raised on a philosophy of education called experimentalism. They got the jump on everybody with an emotive word, and the method of education that dominated this country for the last generation was called progressive education. It wasn't progressive at all, but everybody wants to be progressive, so it won the battle of words. The philosophy behind the method is experimentalism. I've covered this ground so often I just want to say it. Experimentalism postulates no absolutes. There are no absolute values. There are no absolute truths. All of life is but a sea of relationships. And your individuality is no more real than a wave in the sea. You come and you go, and that's your total existence. And like a wave in the sea, the most important thing is perpetuating yourself. And truth, since it doesn't exist, is redefined as that which works and value. Since it doesn't exist, absolute is redefined as that which serves you. Because the existence of yourself as a wave in the sea of time is the primary value to you. What does one wave care about another wave? There's no oversight of value or truth. It's just you. And truth is what works. When the wave encounters a problem, what restores you to satisfaction and roll along happiness? You must get through the problem preserving yourself. Thus, truth is what works. and value is what satisfies you. And you and I and me become, well, you when I'm talking to you, but from the frame of reference of the person or the wave, I and me. All that really matters. And the method was called problem solving. You grew up in an educational method where you weren't taught the philosophy and most of the teachers didn't know it. The method presupposed the philosophy. It no longer in the educational system of America, since John Dewey, it no longer mattered. By the way, he came out of the same university system in Germany that produced the psychological discipline and psychiatry that considered man just one step beyond the animal, a combination of elements, no soul, no eternal existence, no individual immortality, no God, just us, and what works for you. Thus, education no longer passes on truths and facts and values, because there aren't any. All you must learn to do is to solve problems satisfactorily to yourself. What you learn is no longer important. It's how you learn. Interest becomes a constituent of learning. Don't waste time learning a dead language like Latin, memorizing mathematical tables. Education becomes an experience in problem solving, how to get through problems to your satisfaction, to your happiness, what works for you. Now, if you don't think a generation has been produced with those values, look around you. Me first. Truth doesn't matter. I mean, logically, we may grieve about the role of the presidency. Logically, by old-fashioned standards, Abraham Lincoln style, he falls short. But you can hardly blame Bill Clinton psychologically. He's a product of the age. It's almost like, why are you condemning me for this? I'm being what the educational system taught me to be. She's there, I want it, that's a problem, I solve it. Don't talk to me about moral values, it worked for me. It satisfied me. Doesn't matter whether I satisfied her. That's her problem. Doesn't matter whether you like it, that's your problem. And I'm still going to get a popularity rating because I'm solving your problems. You're not about to take an economic bath to have a morally more acceptable president. You on the same page with me yet? Now, the self is conditioned then to justify its own happiness serving any one of these other frames. As I've already said, Martin Luther said, you're not free, you just think you are. I say you're a little bit free, but no freedom is absolute. And God, knowing there is no capacity for love or trust without freedom, turned that monster loose. Relative. He gave that which is part of his own nature, a measure of freedom, to Adam created in his image. With that deposit, without which trust and love is impossible. That's why we have a generation looking for love, but what they're looking for is in the frame of reference of their training, they want to be loved. I've said this many times. Parents, individuals in this generation don't know the difference between loving to be loved and loving. Love in the Greek language, the only love that God commands, goes beyond phileo. To agapao. Phileo, mutual. You do for me, I do for you. Neither one of us lose, because whatever I do for you, you'll do for me. We get our name Philadelphia from that, brotherly love. Balance. That's what everybody wants. Everybody wants that. When Jesus is addressing Peter by the Sea of Galilee, he says, you love me more than these. And Jesus uses agapao. Peter answers and says, Lord, you know I love you. Phileo. Took several questions before Peter responds with agapao. With phileo, he couldn't add the next phrase. Agapao, he could, because then he says, you've done what you wanted up till now. But from here on out, another is going to take you and bind you and direct you and lead you to death. It's so shocking to Peter, who still is up here in the fair exchange ratio. He looks over at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, up yours. Not quite, but close. He says, none of your business what happened to him. If he's here until I come again, which became a basis for a heresy that still has a small group of religionists in the world that think John's still living. He says, if he's still living until I come again, what is that to thee? Phileo, mutual. You do for me, I do for you. How many of you are as big a sinner as me? What's funny about that? That is kind of funny, isn't it? When I think somebody's doing something for me to get me to do something in return, I can't help myself. It makes me start looking out for me. This kind of calculated, I'm doing this favor to put you under obligation so you can do something I want, turns you off. God who made us knows that. Everybody wants phileo. That's what we go seeking after. Not natural. Agapao. Now, God does not command phileo. He commands, when he talks about love, agapao. Agapao is an uncalculated, unselfish giving of yourself to the other with no thought of anything in return. It's based upon a seen intrinsic value in the object being loved. Paradoxically, if I'm ever convinced, and the more scar tissue that life puts on you, the harder it is to be convinced. But if I'm ever convinced somebody is loving me, agapao, asking nothing in return, a total giving of themselves unselfishly, there's still enough goodness left in me that when that happens, I can't help but respond, in part at least, in kind. Someone doing something totally unselfish. I've used this illustration. If you're drowning in a river, you know you're drowning. Someone dives in, risks their life, and pulls you to the shore. You don't have to talk yourself into liking them on the bank. It's an automatic, inbuilt response. Recognition of this caused Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-Orthodox theologian, to postulate his entire conversion, born-again experience on this. That if the gospel could be preached in such a way to where we would actually know our condition, truly see ourselves as sinners lost without hope, and see the death that awaits, and to know that God who knows us and Christ who knows us as we really are, for no reason other than agapao, loved us while we were yet sinners and gave himself for us. Niebuhr used to try to describe in his eloquent style, figuratively standing at the cross, knowing your lost and hopeless state, and seeing, as I try to communicate in the Mother's Day message of Rizpah, who sees that despicable body there but still loves those sons and stays there to protect them. If we could ever see ourselves in reverse now off the cross, despicable, lost, and hopeless, and so personalize it with the knowledge that if no one else had responded, he died for me. Niebuhr used to postulate that will shatter the illusions, the rationales, the self-justifications, the sense of our own worthiness, the self-striving and self-preservation and self-protection urges. I put him there. It will force, in Niebuhr's words, I'm not with Niebuhr there because I think it needs the added dimension of the Holy Spirit's implant and the call of God and the hound of heaven finding us and the work of God in addition to our response. But that's part of the repentant beginning return to God from a lost condition, is seeing yourself and understanding God didn't die for the godly, for the ungodly. The self-righteousness of the fundamentalists who continue to offer themselves as worthy, instead of seeing themselves as worthless, undone, ungodly, and recognizing while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That breaks the illusions of self-justification and self-preservation. And if we're one of the called, and this is where I go beyond Niebuhr, and the implant of a receiver that can see the light is there, and the Holy Spirit's urging, God's agapao, that no man has ever demonstrated for us, can bring forth, or should bring forth, a like love response of giving ourselves to God. We do have that choice. We can choose masters. And last Sunday I ended in Deuteronomy 28. I returned there. Because thou servest not. Verse 47. Deuteronomy 28, 47. God's Word. The review always catches up people that I'm in here like most of you have, and I hope you're still with me. Now, where we were last Sunday. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, literally in prosperity, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Satan's illusion is we're free. Free to say no to God's call. Free to do what we want. Free to find a God that pleases us, which the product of this generation would only accept a God, even though it's of our own creation, that satisfies us, because that's the criteria of value and truth. And we're free to pass judgment on God, hunt and pick among the religious alternatives, and to decide when. And if we decide we want to respond to God's love, and it gets a little tough in the going, we can back out and rest a while, and He'll be ready, like a unfaithful husband who is always sure he can say, "Sorry, sir," and he can somehow convince the lady that he'll never do it again, and she'll take him back. Or the alcoholic husband. Or the wife abuser. "Well, you know I love you, honey. I'll never do it again." We treat God. We treat God like that. We have the illusion. We're in charge. No, you're not. And God's Word, His manifesto, makes it clear He made a choice before the world was formed. Out of every generation, He will find those that He called. How He does it? Myriad ways. But somewhere He got the attention of all who are listening right now in this case. "Having found you, many are called, few are chosen." Now, He's activating the call. He finds you in the position of having rationalized with your value judgment whatever path you've been following with yourself, either justifying, "I want, therefore I ought," or "they want, therefore I ought." Never does the devil want to be recognized as "he wants, therefore you ought." There are a few devil worshipers in the world, but not very many. He's happy to have you, "I want, therefore I ought," or "they want, therefore I ought," and you execute in conformity with what your greatest satisfaction of pleasing focus is. And you become what you are, following a path that you've rationalized, and God finds you. And He says, whatever you're doing, whatever your basis, and the devil's as happy as long as you aren't serving God. I come to stake my claim. I found you. With a word here, a light there, and the ones I called have a misery-producing capacity to respond. Others, it falls on deaf ears. In their superior, self-serving ways, we're a bunch of nuts. They're not bothered by God at all. And I got news for them. God's not bothered by them. He doesn't want them. But the ones He wants, that He called, He finds. And having found, all are in the state of sin. I was there last Sunday. Dead in trespasses and sins. Walking according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air. Who doesn't care what you do as long as he don't even know who the called are. Until God announces it in the finding act. Then he becomes a vicious enemy. Having found you, he wants to make sure you don't spring free to follow God. And he gets involved in the fray. Now, having been found by whatever method, God announces, however relatively our behavior may look, compared to His glory, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God laid on Him, His Son, who came in the likeness of sinning flesh, moved in as a kinsman to us, to redeem us, offered the perfect life that the law, having been fulfilled, might pass away, and was nailed to the tree in our place for our sins. And the barrier, the veil in the temple, was broken and ripped from top to bottom to symbolize God's act. And God now has access to save us. And having found us and covered our sins, He wants trust. That which Adam and Eve didn't give Him, that which Satan and all of his third of heaven cohorts didn't give Him, He wants trust. And trust that is total. Trust that gives to the one who, while we were ungodly, gave all for us. Here we are, serving self, corrupt according to deceiving desires, the world around us, and victims of Satan's ploys, unable to trust the one who knows us at our worst and gave Himself for us. We therefore are first and foremost called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1. Saints offer themselves. That's the first act of trust. Oh, I'll trust you, but not enough to give myself to you. Oh, I'll trust you with this modern world frame of reference if you make things work for me. Oh, I'll trust you if you make me happy. Oh, I'll trust you if my satisfaction remains your primary objective. And the church, false prophets galore, have fallen for that. Success at any price, they present a God redesigned in progressive education imagery, who exists to take care of you. This act at Calvary took care of you. Now He wants, having demonstrated your trust, to the one who died for you, you can't serve Him with joyfulness. I ought to be dead. And here I start preaching to myself as well as you. Because this is an ideal. I hope, like Paul, I strive to attain. I hope I make it. So at least, sinner though I am, covered by His grace, I can somewhere, as I march in, give Him the joy of knowing I serve Him, the Lord thy God, with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Because if He does nothing else, He died for me. But what if I don't? Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. You see? That's the only freedom you got. Now, the rest of the world that God doesn't want are serving the enemy, and they don't even know it. You, having been found by God, I'm sorry to ruin your life and your plans, but you are in a catch-22. Unless God can be trusted. Because now you know the Word turns on the light. It's either or. Or either your enemies, the devil, the flesh, and the world, or God. Did the world, your flesh, and the devil ever show any agape to you? self-denying love dying in your place, and you're going to choose, this is your master. Now, I don't want anybody, when the King James was translated in subsequent years because of the vile reality of slavery, the translators, every time they'd come across the word slave in the original, would change it to a softer word, servant, or slave service was simply shortened to service. The word translated service here in the Hebrew, ayin, beth, dalet. This is a silent word, ayin, but it has a vowel. The vowel points in the Hebrew were added many years later in reverse, and the vowel makes it with a A-type sound, or A, B, D, Abed, or Abu. It's slave. Sorry. Slave. But it has some interesting use in the Old Testament. While we're talking about what your choice is, you need to understand this word. It has some interesting use in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 2 and 4, as God looks on the garden, He says, in commenting on it's good after His creation, but there's no man, and the King James has it, or some of the translations, either to till it or to work it. No man to till it or to work it. No man to slave it, if I want to make words up. It's the same identical root. Same word. Genesis 2. Genesis 4. God creates man in His own image. And we have a view of the Garden of Eden as lofty trees and trimmed hedges and gardens like an old English garden or whatever your dream garden is. You read closely. One of the proofs of the cataclysmic theory that the earth once was, as Jeremiah said, created and was not a waste and a desolation, but rather became a waste and desolation. And other passages tell us Satan was in Eden before he fell. And then he became lifted in pride. And a cataclysm struck the earth. Jeremiah sees this in past tense and mountains moved. Well, life destroyed animal life, but the seeds remain in the ground. And when you read the recreation from Genesis 1, 2 on, He speaks and creates new things, except He calls forth from the ground the herbs and the vegetation. The seed's already there. We got a garden that's just getting started. And He creates Adam to slave the garden, to work it, to till it. No. And don't touch this one tree. Now here comes Satan with his delusions and changes the plan. Let me give you some other places where this word is used. Am I boring you? Everywhere in the Bible, Egypt, as a type, is used as bondage to sin, which is the flesh, the world, and the devil. God delivered them out of Egypt's bondage. They always are to remember that in the Passover. Through the centuries, it was a type out of Egypt. They're delivered from slavehood. God delivered them from slavehood. They're going to the promised land. And Canaan is not a type of heaven, and the wilderness a type of the Christian journey. Canaan is the place where faith takes the promises and obtains the rest of promise gained. Canaan's not heaven. We don't have to go to heaven and fight giants and Philistines and Jebusites and evil people that are occupying Satan that we have to throw, occupying heaven, and we have to fight and throw them out. I mean, what kind of weird type is that? Satan, I mean, my Lord, help us. All the evil people are already in heaven waiting for us to get there and throw them out. I mean, the fundamentalists are already there. Canaan's a type of the life of faith. Seizing the promises. Give me this mountain, Caleb said after waiting 37 years. The wilderness is that in-between land where most Christians dwell. They miss and have left the leeks and garlics of the leeks and garlic of Egypt, but they don't have the faith to go on and obtain God's promises. So they live in that never-never land of the wilderness. They're more miserable than anybody. They're not having any of the pleasures of Egypt, though it was recognized bondage, and they're not obtaining the wonderful promised land that's theirs for the taking if they'll have faith. But Egypt is always the symbol of slavery to sin. Let's read about it. Deuteronomy 5:15. Am I boring you? I fail if you can't get it in your head. I'm describing the choice and no other that confronts all of you that God has activated His call upon. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave. Same word in the Hebrew. Thou wast a slave. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. The beautiful story of Ruth that I referenced last Sunday, that's in between the book of Judges and the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, a tragic time. Joshua died. The book of Joshua is over. And the book of Judges is summarized in the phrase, people did what was right in their own eyes, with occasional bright spots like Gideon and others of the judges. And it's a transition book. And during the time of the judges, we have the little book of Ruth. And it opens by saying it was during the time of the judges. When Ruth becomes the type, the Gentile, the type of all those that are to receive the gospel through the ages, who is redeemed by her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who is the type of Christ. And this beautiful Old Testament picture of the type of Christ, the kinsman redeemer, and Ruth, the unworthy recipient, a Moabitess, she is redeemed, and they marry, and they have a son. And that son, in the last verses of the book of Ruth, is traced in his lineage to Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. You have a little brief genealogy at the close of Ruth from Perez, the two sons of Judah by Tamar. We've taught about the Zarahites who had first rights. They were gone in the overthrow of the Hyksos, and those that remained are led out of bondage by Moses. And of Judah's line that had been promised the right to rule or the scepter, there was only the Pharaoh's line to follow. And David is the perpetual king with his later promises of the line of Judah through Pharaoh's. And at the close of Ruth, you trace the genealogy from Pharaoh's to Boaz and Ruth's son through successive generations to Jesse, who is the father of David. And through the line of David, we have Christ fulfilling the promise to Abraham, the seed, singular, not plural, by whom the whole world is blessed. The name of the son of Boaz and Ruth, we know it in the King James as Obed. It's the same word with a vowel point right there. Most of the vowel points are down underneath the letters, occasionally some of above. This is a vowel sign that is the long O. If we're writing it in English letters, we put a line above the O. So it is, in essence, the same word with a vowel sign to emphasize this silent letter ayin is given the long O sound. So his name really was the same name. Out of the seed of the union of Christ typified in Boaz and the church typified in Ruth, all we that are the offspring of the seed, which Jesus interpreted as the type, the Word of God, we that are born of the Word are Obeds. We are born to be slaves. You on the same page with me? There ain't no in-between kind of Christianity. You were an unknowing slave to a ruthless master, serving its own frame of reference, the fire being fanned by Satan, who knows where he's going and wants you as company there. And having been found, you suddenly are singled out of the generation. Satan wants you to remain in bondage that he will paint over as not bondage, because it serves the undying, corrupt self. It doesn't want to die. And the motive is not die. Rather, the motive is live like you are. Serve yourself. The world's doing it. If you were of the world would love its own, because you conform to them and justify their way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Each of these frames are self-serving. Now God calls you. And the natural reaction, the day Obed was born, I'm sure he was like all bundles of flesh, self-wanting, self-serving. We are babes. But somewhere in this university network, in this university cathedral, we better grow up and understand what it is that we have been birthed to. Slavehood. Let's go on. Want to find this word again? Am I boring you? Let's go to Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, how many know what the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is? And I'm coming to the close of my message. I probably won't finish it today, so it seems like I'm in a period where I preach in series. How many know what Isaiah 53 typifies? Now, stay with me, folks. I arrived 15 minutes late, so I can have another 10 minutes, right? I've only gone 45 minutes. I normally go an hour and a half. I'm going to go less than an hour today. You're lucky. Or unlucky. Isaiah 53 is the great atonement chapter. Now, there are many pictures of the Messiah. It's like when I first studied prophecy years ago, there are laws of prophetic interpretation. And one of them pointed out that when you look at a mountain range distant, if it's far enough away, it looks like just one mass of purple or blue. And as you get closer, you begin to see closer mountains distinguished from further mountains. And if you were to fly over it with a helicopter or a plane, you would begin to see that what looked like one single mass suddenly is hills and valleys and mountains and valleys and great space between the peaks, right? It's the way prophecy goes. Genesis 3 has the first prophecy of redemption. The whole plan of God, the serpent, symbolizing Satan, will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, the means by which God is going to redeem, a kinsman redeemer, and in turn the head of the serpent will be bruised. In that brief phrase, all prophecy of redemption is contained. And as the prophets go along, details, the picture gets closer, mountains and peaks come in. Jesus opens Isaiah when he's in a synagogue in his ministry and he begins to read. I'm come. It's a Messiah passage. To deliver and to set free and to heal. Then there's a conjunction in Isaiah. In the next line, till he send forth judgment. He stops at the conjunction in mid-sentence and says, this day, this prophecy is being fulfilled. He was there in his first coming to heal and set the captives free. He couldn't read further, otherwise he couldn't say this day, because there's a gap of now 2,000 years before the second half of that sentence gets fulfilled when he comes in clouds of glory, as Revelation 19 shows, to execute judgment. Valley in between. Now, as the prophecies unfold, it's easy to hunt and peck what you like. So the Jews, who were the promised lawmakers and the seed of the royal line through which Messiah would come, they got in the habit in the apocalyptic or prophetic scriptures of picking the ones that looked the best. So they would major on Enoch, the apocryphal book, and Daniel, where the prophecy is speaking of the final time when Messiah comes to execute judgment and set up his kingdom. They didn't want to face up to the fact that part of Messiah's coming included that preliminary part where he came as suffering servant to die. Now they still push that damn time, because current Orthodox Jewry in some circles believes there will be two Messiahs still come. One that will be killed by Antichrist in the Armageddon, and another that will set up the perpetual Davidic kingdom. One is a priestly Messiah and the other is a kingly Messiah. They missed the first coming and didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah because he came in the mantle of Isaiah's prophecy, suffering servant. Now let me show you God's handiwork. They dig down the walls of Jerusalem. At the Wailing Wall, they are there at the wall of Jerusalem, claiming the promise that if they went there to pray, God would answer. And we see them at what is called the Wailing Wall. That wall, they've dug down through the years since Israel was restored, because the Muslim mosque sits on the temple site. But they're digging down in Israeli territory to find the stones through various building of the temple, from Herod's temple to Nehemiah's time, or rather Ezra's time, who built the temple, and Nehemiah built the walls. They're digging down to get to the stones that were the original stones of Solomon's temple. That's why they keep digging down. These big stones down near the base take them back to Solomon's temple, which they revere as that first temple that Solomon built. It's as though God's saying, you didn't pay attention to the whole scripture. You missed my son, prophesied as the suffering servant in Isaiah, first time around. So I really want to get your attention now, because they discovered, written on one of those stones dating back to the temple, as they're digging down, trying to get all the way to Solomon, an inscription. And lo and behold, it's a quote out of Isaiah. Like, hey, pay attention to Isaiah, the suffering servant, the Messiah you've missed, that is a stumbling block to you. Foolishness of the Greeks was a stumbling block to you. Dead Sea Scrolls. Whole museum in Israel containing them. The most significant find in this generation of biblical documents. And that includes Nag Hammadi. These Dead Sea Scrolls, the best preserved and most complete scroll of the Old Testament, is what? Guess.
Isaiah.
Let me make sure this time I get your attention. I brought you back to your land. I have fulfilled my word, and you have come back to your homeland. But I kept these documents here preserved until my time, and now I'm hitting you in the face with it. Pay attention to Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and with his stripes you're healed. The marvelous presentation of the suffering Messiah who has all the sins of the world laid on him. He is called in the King James, in the 11th verse of the 53rd chapter, God speaking in that prophecy, Jesus, who is typified, this suffering servant Messiah, is called my righteous servant. Servant has a better word, better meaning to us. I've been saying that to you. You know what the word is? You're already there. The Hebrew word for my righteous servant, the word righteous is a modifier. The word for servant, A-B-D. Same word. You don't want to have yourself humbled to the posture of slave just because Satan, entering into evil men, enslaved men and women to other men. Slavery to men is a heinous, obscene abuse of the word. But we go too far in our reaction to slavery to erase from God's word the relationship that the newborn saint has. Our choice is between modes of slavery. Our choice is master. But it's still slavery. And the one who spoke the worlds into existence thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who was there in the councils of heaven when the worlds were formed and God's plan of redemption after the rebellion of Satan was outlined, co-equal with God. I'll be your slave for their sake. I'll take the form of slave and was made in the likeness of sinning flesh and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Christ loves us, but I've said this many times. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Christ so loved the Father, He said, I'll be your slave to accomplish this purpose. For the unloved, the worthless, the ungodly, while yet sinners, I'll be your slave. And was obedient unto death. The Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has two words it can pick. The one it picked, Latruo. Latruo, alternately defined in various dictionaries, is to serve as a slave, but it adds a dimension. Doulos, or douluo, the word used by Paul so much in the New Testament, doulos, douluo, that from our frame is what we are willing to do. From God's frame, when He commands it, He uses, and that's why the Septuagint version picked the right one of two words to translate in this context. He uses the one where slavehood also incorporates in its meaning the motive for it. It also translates to worship. It is a choice made to be a slave because God's worth it. God's worth it. Doulos is close. It is also used, douluo, to marry. Oh, people, even in this generation that have any of God's goodness in them, still must have a little bit of emotion in terms of an ideal, wishing all things being right. You could stand in a place and the yin or yearning of the heart for someone that you can bond with totally. The old-fashioned sacred vows of marriage. Forsaking all others. Sickness and health. For richer, for poorer, till death do us part. That's a slavery. You are giving yourself totally to another. This generation doesn't even want the old-fashioned marriage vows. They know they're too selfish in their heart of hearts to keep it. But these words, from our side, we commit ourselves as slaves, nothing held back. From God's side, He wants the slavery, but He chooses the word that is a slavehood commitment because you perceive He's worth it. He can be trusted. He is worthship. It is slavery dignified by finding someone finally worth such a commitment. Doesn't take anything away from the fact that from our side it's doulos, it's I'm a slave. But God's asking me, slave yourself to me and let me see that it is an expression as I did. I gave my son. The son gave himself because I, who created you, know and see a worth in you that most of the time you can't even see. Give me a chance. I will bring forth in you what you were created to be, which is salvation. But you can't mess up the pattern by being an ignorant rebel. I've chosen you. I've called you. Give me yourself. Unwithholding anything back. Do it because you see what I saw and did for you. You therefore can trust me. Quit the bargaining. Your choice is, who's your master? The one who gave himself for you and wants you to give yourself back to him. What's your choice? Denigration? Taking the self created to rule and reign throughout eternity as my family, God speaking. Or serve and denigrate yourself and prostitute the self created in my image, called before the worlds were formed, chosen for purposes that I alone can bring forth in you. You don't serve that. Or say, he and he alone is worthy. Can't finish if I don't find my glasses. Where'd I put them? Where'd I put them? On my hands. No, those are the colored ones. Yes. On the board. Reminds me of the day I was saying to somebody, where's my pipe? And had it in my mouth. Your choice is serve and freedom, as I've said, or a yoke of iron, because that's what this slavery ends up at. You want a yoke of iron or the loving hand of God bringing forth his plan in your life? You want to be slave to the one who said at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore? Or slavery that ends up never satisfied in one of all things? You want a slavery that brings life eternal, or a slavery with a yoke of iron upon thy neck until you're destroyed? Death. You got to somehow see the power of God's ability to make you what you ought to be. I close with Paul's words, because he picks for once, not doulos, but this other word at its root in Romans 12, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, let that motivate you, what God did to give himself for you. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye, here's your freedom, present yourself a living, not a baby screaming for milk all day, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, considering we ought to be dead, and he gave himself for us, your reasonable service, slavehood, based upon God's worship. That's the most reasonable thing understood that you can ever hear. We, ungodly, without hope, while yet sinners, he gave himself for us. And we can't present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, but daily must protect this dying skunk in our breast of self-preservation. Which choice are you going to make? And that's my message for today. Offering time. On this Memorial Day, Christ's death is the one you should remember most. What a memorial day it is when we recognize without hope, He died for me. And if no one else had responded of all that were called, He still would have done it for you or for me. I think on that basis, I can trust Him. He's worthy, worthy of my commitment. I hope you feel the same way. It's offering time. The song is Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. Watch us on the new satellite all week long. Good day.